Let's go ahead now and turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis again this morning. This morning to the 24th chapter. As we consider over these next few weeks the final days of Abraham's life. This morning we arrive at chapter 24, wherein he is very old and well advanced in years. And let's give our careful attention again this morning to the hearing of God's word read. I'm just going to be reading the first 9 verses. This is a very long chapter, but we'll be considering the first 9 verses this morning. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So ends the reading of the Word of God. Well, in the previous chapter, so in chapter 23, we began to see how the grand and the great promises of God are usually worked out in the very basic and common stuff of everyday life. Sarah had died. Abraham did not yet possess any property in the land of promise to bury Sarah in, and though this was a hard time in his life, and actually through this time in his life, indeed, actually through very ordinary and common negotiations, which we saw in chapter 23, Abraham was brought into possession of some of the land of Canaan, just as the Lord had promised to Abraham. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 24, notice we see Abraham in what we might consider as another predicament. He is really old at this point. His tent is vacant now because of Sarah's passing. And his 40-year-old son is still single. This is an issue because not only had God promised to Abraham the very land that he was living in as his possession, which was dealt with in that previous chapter, but God had also promised to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, Abraham knows, and Abraham had seen very vividly and experienced in his life, that God can do miracles. And God had done one in the case of Sarah, who had Isaac at 90 years of age. But she has now passed away, and it isn't going to happen again. So Abraham's wife is gone. His life seems nearly over, and therefore something needs to happen fast if this great nation part of the promise is actually going to be fulfilled. And that something that needs to happen fast is that Isaac has got to get married. And so this chapter, much like the previous chapter, is about God advancing the promise and the plan of redemption forward, bringing us closer to the actual coming of Christ, the very full fulfillment of all of these promises. But this is about God bringing us closer to the fulfillment in Christ in the latter days of Abraham's life. But also, like the previous chapter, and as one commentator has said concerning this current chapter, there will be no miracle story as we usually think of miracles. There's not going to be a rearrangement of molecules, no sun standing still, no healing, no rivers stopped up. But God will bring about the acquiring of Isaac's bride through the normal events of life, through the delays, the customs, the stresses, and the chance meetings. Chance meetings. But while the previous chapter brought out that important truth about, and if you weren't here last Lord's Day, we dealt with this truth and this concept called the already but not yet. In other words, that tension that we live in during our walk of faith in this life. The current chapter is going to highlight the providence of God. We're not going to get entirely into that this morning, but over the course of the next sermon, as we look at this very long chapter, we're going to see on display and really highlighted the providence of God in our lives, in everyday life. In other words, what is the providence of God? The providence of God is His absolute control over every detail of each one of our lives. Now, since this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, I've noted it's going to take us a couple sermons to get through it. This morning we're going to concentrate just on the first 9 verses here at the beginning. And so let's first consider Abraham's covenant with his servant. Abraham, notice, is very old at this point. And in verses 2 and 3, we read, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell.'" Now, there really is no way around the oddness of the way that this covenant was formed. And therefore, I think it's probably best to simply acknowledge the weirdness, but also appreciate that there is something solemn and important going on here, even if it is highly symbolic and unfamiliar to us, with Abraham having his servant put his hand under his thigh as he swears this oath. And therefore, a first thing to note in our first subpoint here is the importance of the sworn oath. The importance of the sworn oath, because we will miss the most important matter here if we get too hung up on the oddness of its form. A key to seeing the importance of the oath taken here is to note that Abraham enters into this covenant with his servant. And this is the key. Abraham enters into this covenant with his servant based upon the fact that God had already previously sworn to him a covenant promise. Notice this in verse 7. Abraham actually cites this as why we're doing this. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So the covenant oath that Abraham is asking his servant to swear is based upon the covenant oath that God swore to Abraham. In other words, this is not some made up madness that Abraham is trying to bind his servant to. This isn't some arbitrary thing. Oh, make me this promise, just Abraham comes up with. Rather, it is a covenant being made. This is a covenant between men being made in response to the covenant that God had made with him. Indeed, Abraham quotes verbatim here in verse 7 from God's promise to him back in chapter 12, verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. That's an exact quote from God's covenant that he made with Abraham, when God made promise to him. And so there are two things that are significant and important in this covenant that Abraham is making with his servant. The first is that it concerns the land of promise. The first is that it concerns the land of promise. And secondly, it concerns the promise of offspring. It concerns the promise of offspring. And you hear it there in that one very short sentence that Abraham quotes from the covenant earlier. To your offspring, I will give this land. And it's this second matter, actually, the promise of offspring, that helps us to understand to some degree the symbolism in the way it was sworn. So this is our second subpoint, the symbolism in the way that it was sworn. We're entering into a PG section of the sermon this morning, because when we read here in verse 2 and when we read here in verse 9 that the servant of Abraham is asked to put his hand under Abraham's thigh, we are reading a Hebrew euphemism for other body parts that was used so that decent people don't get too offended when it is talked about publicly. In other words, I'm not saying that this is a wrong translation. This is actually a faithful translation of the Hebrew word, but rather it's the case that even all the way back when Genesis was written, they were actually sensitive then to these kinds of things. And therefore, they figured out ways to talk about them publicly without using graphic language, just like I am attempting to do now. Therefore, if you're wondering, is he saying what I think he's saying? Yes, I am. Now, even though we know what is really being said here, we are not 100% sure why the covenant was sworn in this way. It is very likely, though, that the symbolism had something to do with the fact that finding Isaac a wife was not only for his comfort and companionship, but also so that the promise to Abraham of being made into a great amount of people, a great nation, that would come to pass. In other words, the servant is to be seeking a wife for Isaac so that they can have kids. And interestingly, when men are acknowledged in the Old Testament as having a number of descendants, the phrase that is often used is that those descendants came out of the person's thigh. For instance, a literal translation of Judges chapter 8, verse 30 would be, "Now Gideon had 70 sons who came from his thigh," or came from his loins. Or in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, all that came out of Jacob's thigh, same word, were 70 persons. So it seems that Abraham is asking the servant to solemnly swear an oath by way of a symbolic action that indicates that he will dedicate himself to find a wife for Isaac so that they can start having babies. And I think that this is about all that we can say about the way that the oath was taken with any certainty. But it's vital that we don't lose sight of the fact that the oath is being sworn. In other words, the covenant is being made again in light of God's promise to Abraham, in light of God's covenant oath to give the land to his offspring. Now, just why this is so important and how it is relevant to us today, we're going to consider in a moment. But for now, let's consider secondly this morning the call upon the servant. This call that Abraham places upon his servant. Because there are very definite terms in this covenant which call the servant to do and to not do very specific things. And the first of these is that Isaac's wife cannot be a Canaanite. That's a very clear detail of the covenant made, but not a Canaanite. Now, the background of this goes all the way back to at least Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, and Noah's judgment oracle, "Cursed be Canaan." That is, we see here that Abraham was operating under the right belief that the Canaanites were a cursed people, and therefore they were not to be intermarried with. And this issue becomes a huge deal throughout the history of Israel, wherein, on many instances, God has to rebuke his people and he judges them for intermarrying with the pagan nations that are around them. Indeed, this prohibition upon believers against marrying pagans and unbelievers is consistent all the way through the whole Bible. And it is still upon us today, in that it's restated by Paul in his instruction in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, all the way through verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1 there in 2 Corinthians, that Christian believers are not to be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. Let me read to you Paul's words. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.'" Paul continues on, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That is a binding matter that is still upon us today. Now, though this principle has been twisted this way, it needs to be clear that what is going on here in Genesis has nothing to do with racism. This is not a prohibition against interracial marriage, but rather it has everything to do with holiness and faithfulness to God, as Paul makes abundantly clear there in 2 Corinthians. In fact, this is a loving This is a totally loving prohibition from God to his people. And I would support that it is a totally loving prohibition from God to his people, because you can ask anyone who is unevenly yoked together, any Christian who is unevenly yoked together with an unbeliever, and they can attest to how hard of a situation that is. In fact, one of the great blessings of Christian marriages is that it unites you to another like-minded fellow believer that basically has your back in the spiritual battles that we are engaged in against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Singleness can be a hard situation to be in life in those daily battles, but it is actually nothing compared to being yoked to one who is actually against your faith, one who is an enemy of your God, one who is hostile to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the theme of marriage and the theme of being evenly yoked is a very serious matter in the Bible, because if it's not heeded, it can lead to one of the most miserable experiences that a believer can be in. And therefore, Abraham, in the most earnest, if not awkward, way, makes his servant swear that he will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So he makes his servant swear this oath that, by the way, will require him to travel over 500 miles back to Abraham's homeland and find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives. But this is not the only detail and instruction that is required in this covenant. The servant is also swearing that he will make sure that Isaac will not leave the land of Canaan. This brings us to our final subpoint, that Isaac cannot leave Canaan. We see here in verse 5, notice that Abraham's servant thinks about the very real possibility that even if he finds a wife among Abraham's people, she might not be, this is a very real possibility, she might not be willing to travel over 500 miles away out of her homeland to some foreign land to marry a man she has never met. And so the servant asks Abraham in verse 5, if that scenario does arise, must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? To which Abraham says in verse 6, see to it that you do not take my son back. And it's here that we begin to see that there is something much bigger going on than just a father seeking a wife for his son. Yes, the search will involve a lot of very common and very mundane matters, not the least being an at least 3-week journey in each direction. But we begin to see that what is happening with Abraham's family in the larger scheme of things is anything but common. And we learn this by this prohibition of taking Isaac out of the land. You see, if Isaac leaves the land of promise, then the promises of God fail. That's the issue. God said he would give the land to Abraham's descendants, those who came out of his thigh. And God has begun to fulfill this promise by bringing Abraham into possession of a piece of that land, like we saw in the previous chapter. And the progressive fulfillment of the promise doesn't happen by going back to his former homeland. The progressive fulfillment happens by going forward in the land. You see, right now, the promised child is in the promised land. This is a beachhead now of fulfillment. And so there is no going back. Indeed, Isaac in the land is actually a witness to the glory and the power and the faithfulness of God. And Abraham knows this. It is not insignificant that in just two more chapters, we are going to see the promised land hit with a major famine. And still, even though there's famine in the land, Isaac is not allowed to leave the land. God comes to him in chapter 26, I think it is, and he says there, do not, this is God speaking to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And therefore, Abraham is completely adamant about this point here in our passage. You do not take Isaac out of the land. In fact, Abraham is more than adamant here. He is absolutely sure that this is God's will, and therefore he is dogmatic and he is downright prophetic. Not only does he say, don't take Isaac out of the land, but he goes further here. Notice in verse 7, and he says, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. I think he throws in verse 8 just because he knows the servant is not yet there with him in his trust in the Lord and his promises. And he's saying, theoretically, okay, if it doesn't happen, you're free. But this is what's going to happen. He's going to send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And that is one of the most, I think, dramatic and strongest statements of faith that one can find in the Bible. Abraham has taken his stand, not upon a wish, not upon just personal desire. He has taken his stand upon the word and promise of God. And therefore, that word and that promise of God actually alters his life, it forms his faith, and it dictates his conviction and his words. This is an all-consuming faith that changes this man. And it cannot be missed that it is the covenant of grace that God has made with Abraham that drives this lengthy and arduous endeavor to find this exact kind of wife for his son Isaac. It is the promise of God's blessing that issues forth in Abraham's life, bringing him to make decisions, to take actions, and impose demands that are not easy and that will inevitably involve hardships. But nonetheless, they are non-negotiables to Abraham. In other words, what are we seeing here? We are seeing his faith in action. This is faith in action. This is faith bearing the fruits of obedience. This is works following a firm faith that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that he can be trusted, and that he must be followed. If you've tasted this, he must be followed. And therein lies the call that I would like to lay before you this morning. If you are a believer here this morning, then you know the faithfulness of God. Because God's faithfulness has been eternally manifested in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. just like Isaac was the embodiment of the promises of God being fulfilled, Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. Indeed, you are told, believer, you are told that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. And like it is said of Abraham here in verse 1, and God had blessed Abraham in all things. In Ephesians 1, we are told that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And therefore, the challenge and the question, knowing what you know, having been blessed in Christ as you have been blessed, being heirs according to the promise, do you walk by faith as Abraham walked? Do you obey the covenant of God? This comes out in maybe a more fundamental question or a more visceral one that we engage every day. Do you make the hard decisions in life in light of the glorious promises? You see, all of this stuff about the land and the seed and the blessings is ultimately about Jesus Christ. If Abraham hadn't insisted on Isaac staying in the land, and if Abraham hadn't worked at getting him a wife, there would be no Jacob, and thus there would be no Israel. There would be no Moses, there would be no David, and therefore no Jesus born of the house of David. But through the seemingly mundane matters of life, God brought salvation to the whole world, even to us who are here today. So we see that God's promises, and what we're beginning to see and what we'll see throughout the chapter, are that God's promises are worked out in the mundane, ordinary matters of life. And that working out of His promise, the working out of God's promise, the working out of God's purpose according to Christ, always includes the faith and the obedience of His people. In other words, you are not bypassed, and you are not passive in the plan of salvation and the purposes of God. Rather, God's plan and purpose is to make you active. He brings new life to activate you in this plan and in these purposes. He uses us to bring the good news to the lost. He uses us to train up our children in the ways of the Lord. He uses us to bring blessing to His church. But it always begins. It always begins with His plan and His promise, His covenant, His grace. It is on the basis of what is unshakably true that we live out our convictions and that we walk by faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And this changed the way that he thought and he lived and he obeyed. If we believe God, if we are trusting in Christ for our righteousness, it will change the way that we think and that we live and that we obey. His covenant will consume us. His promises will make us prophetic about the future. The gospel will grip us and it will dictate our lives. just as we see it doing in Abraham's. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your covenant promises, which are surer even than the foundations of the earth. Heaven and earth could pass away, but your word endures forever. Lord, we pray that you would make us and manifestly make us a people who are much more grounded upon your word. That we would know and be convicted of the truth of your glorious gospel and promises to the degree that it would literally alter the way that we live and function in this world. Give us a faith that does. May we not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Convict us that faith without works is dead. And may we depend upon the enabling of your Spirit and the promises of the covenant of grace. May they consume us so that our lives are lived in thought, word, and deed to your glory. We thank you for our righteousness in Christ. We thank you that you have given us everything and he is sufficient for us. Now, Father, enable us to live consistent with that truth. For we pray in his name. Amen.